How many of you remember the scene in The Wizard of Oz when Dorothy and the Scarecrow and Toto and, let's see here, I always forget the names of everybody, the Tin Man and the Lion, they're all in the Emerald City, and they are begging The Wizard of Oz to let them, for Dorothy, she wanted to go home. What does Scarecrow want? A heart. The Tin Man wanted a brain. No, it's the opposite. See, I told you. The Scarecrow wanted a brain, the Tin Man wanted a heart, and the Lion wanted courage. But in the middle of this conversation, what does Toto do? He goes, if you read the book, he knocks over a screen. In the movie, he pulls back the curtain. And what does he find? He doesn't find this big, terrible wizard, a great and terrible wizard, but he finds a small man hiding behind a curtain, doesn't he? And so we've arrived at the book of Revelation, and as we talk about that, we'll learn more about the purpose of the book, but I really want you, at its most simple, to understand that Revelation pulls back the curtain on what is happening in the heavenly realm. But when the curtain is pulled back, God is not revealed as something small, but he is actually revealed as the great creator of the universe. We see that again. He's more powerful, he's more present, and he's more able than we can even imagine. That's my pictures. But before we can really dive in, we really have to understand where we've been. And so we've talked about the greatest story. And when we began at the very beginning, we talked about that we would look at the Bible as one story and the different structures of a story. And so we'll review that in Genesis 1 through 3, we see the intro, the introduction, God created. We see the hook, you know, of what happened through creation, but then the crisis, sin. Through Genesis 4 through John and the rest of the Old Testament and into the Gospels, we see the consequences of man's continued sin and disobedience and our inability to obey God, and yet we also see God's faithfulness to his people. In the Gospels, we see the climax of the story when God, knowing that we can never fully obey, sends his son to earth, and Jesus dies on the cross. But then, as we celebrated, a big but then, Jesus broke the chains of death and sin through his resurrection. And then through Acts and the epistles, we see the falling action. That's just not my favorite phrase for any book of the Bible, is falling action. We tend to think of it as less than, but that's not what we see at all in Acts the epistles, because we see the power of the church in these books. The power of the Holy Spirit and how the church is to live and to be and to glorify God to others, from our own city to the othermost parts of the earth. And in Revelation, we've arrived at the resolution of the story, the denouement. Webster defines it as the untangling of conflict and difficulty that make up the previous parts of the book. And so I want to go back to 7 months ago when we first started reading The Greatest Story. Because, as you know, we would be wrong to attempt to interpret Revelation without understanding the rest of that story and the heaven and earth to come. This quote, you may or may not remember it from our first lesson, states that the roots of all subsequent revelation are planted deep in Genesis, and whoever would truly comprehend that revelation must begin there. And so where did we begin? It was with the reminder, if you remembered this slide, it's a reminder that Genesis is not a book about me, but it's a book about God. And so we've made it to the end of the book, the great book, and we need to remember and understand that the Bible, not just Genesis, but the Bible is a book about God. His massive, omniscient presence, his power, his creativity, his love for all creation, and of course, we've said it over and over again, his never-ending patience and faithfulness to us, even though we continue in our path of disobedience. And so all of Scripture reveals this to us, and we have to read Scripture first with the priority of knowing more about God, because as we know him, we'll be led more into worship, deeper into worship, and we'll then be able to ask the question, which is, I think most of us want to approach Scripture with first, which is, what does it tell me about me? Because that's our self-centeredness. We want to know, what does the Bible tell me about me, about my future? What can I expect? But we need to look at it first as, what does the Scriptures tell us about God? And if the Bible is first a book about God, we have to remember that Revelation is first a book about God as well. And so in Revelation, God reminds us of creation. Where in Genesis, verse 1, we see that the summary of God's power and creativity when he created everything from nothing. And then at the end, we're reminded that God, in his power and authority, was before all things. He is after all things. And so again, we have to remember that the book is about God. And second, not only does the Bible tell us about God, but it tells us that we were created for a divine relationship, a distinct relationship, and a relationship that was destroyed by sin in the garden. And this relationship is what drives the rest of the Bible, from man's disobedience to God's faithfulness, from creation to the cross to the resurrection. Acts 17, I'm going to read this because as we come to the conclusion of the story, it's a beautiful summary for me of God and his person and his purpose. So the God who made the world and everything in it, who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives life and breath and everything to everyone. From one man, he made every nation of the human race to inhabit the entire earth, determining their set times and the fixed limits of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope around for him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move about and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring. And so, since we are his offspring, we should not think the deity is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human skill and imagination. Therefore, although God has overlooked such times of ignorance, he now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he designated, having provided proof to everyone by raising him from the dead. This is the gospel. Very clearly, this is the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one that we see in Revelation will war on our behalf, and he will save us. And so this is an act that was purposed from God to restore the right relationship that we lost in the garden. And so as we move into Revelation, I want to start today with a statement that will feel a little bit uncomfortable to some people. And that is that some of us need to replace an unhealthy relationship or unhealthy fascination with the future with a greater desire to follow Christ in the present. If we are preoccupied with the future, then we cannot understand the implications of the book of Revelation on our lives today. And it feels uncomfortable because it's a lot easier for us to use Revelation as a sword against others rather than using it to discern whether our lives are identified by complacency or a passionate, purposeful, steadfast faith that leads to greater and deeper worship. Jeffrey Bromley tells us that Revelation is not, therefore, a tract for bad times, which is the reflex of Christian thought to martyrdom and persecution. Rather, it's the denouement, the final solution or untangling of redemptive history. The untangling of redemptive history, reflecting the same struggle between the kingdom of God and satanic evil that underlay Jesus's ministry. And so the Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis, which you can easily infer relates to the English word apocalypse. And what is an apocalypse? If you are familiar with this word, as most of us are in our modern language, it refers to the utter destruction or end of the earth. We see movies about this all the time. And that's how most of us approach the book of Revelation. And understandably, this definition evokes some fear in us, does it not? But does it change how you think about the book and how we approach it when we define the word by the original Greek meaning, which is apocalypsis is a communication by God to man of previously hidden knowledge. An apocalypse is an unveiling. So if Revelation is an unveiling, it gives us a look at previously hidden heavenly world. It pulls back that curtain that we talked about, which is exactly what John tells us in chapter 1. So John is recording a world that can be mysterious in its unknown. It does include warnings about God's judgment and the destruction of evil. As importantly, it tells us that God's coming kingdom, that evil is fully defeated, and God reigns in the center of a beautiful city where we will worship in the culmination of God's promise to Abraham. And so Revelation does have a significant message to share for us. And so we'll look at it through two questions, because it's not as difficult for us to understand as we might think initially. The first question is, why do we wait? Or actually, what are we waiting for? And the second question is, how do we wait? And we're going to move through these pretty fast when we get to those points. So just remember that you'll get these slides in email, just so you know. But one of the things that I want you to remember and to keep in mind is that regardless of what we feel, perceive, see on earth, is that God's plan will not be thwarted. This is important for you to know and remember. God's plan was not thwarted by our disobedience in the garden. It was not thwarted throughout the Bible. It's not thwarted by our disobedience today. And it certainly will not be thwarted by the perceived rule of evil, whether today or in the future. God's plan has not, is not, and will not be thwarted. And so, just to look quickly at the basics of Revelation, it was likely written close to 95 AD, which is about 65 years after Jesus died and was resurrected. The Christian faith has now spread throughout the region. One thing to keep in mind is that Rome is still ruling, and the Roman Empire, we'll look at a map in a minute, emperor worship is common in Rome. And what this means is that everyone is required to say or to speak that the emperor is Lord, and confess emperor is Lord, the emperor is Lord. And so as you can imagine, most Christians would not do that. And so they were experiencing persecution. And the writer of writer of Revelation, John, we know that he has been banished to the island of Patmos, and he states that it's because of his testimony of Jesus. And he describes himself as also suffering as a companion to those that he is writing to, and that he has also been patient in his endurance. I already told you the direction I wanted to go with the questions that we'll cover in a minute, but I think and I hope that you saw that Revelation is rich in its imagery. There is so much that we could study today, and like every other study that we've had over this year, we're really looking at it from the top, because when we dive into it, we could talk about the blessed statement, Christ is Lion and Lamb, the scenes of worship, judgment of evil, or even a comparison of the garden in Genesis to the new city to come. But we're not. But that's not to say that those aren't so essential and so important to us and to the maturing of our own faith as well. But Revelation is an apocalyptic letter. It's a prophetic letter, but we have to also think of it as a letter as well. And if you're like, I don't know, some of you may get more letters, receive more letters. I don't receive letters very often anymore. And so I did want to take a quick look and kind of make a rabbit trail for just a minute about letters, because I received one last week and it really caught my attention as we were reading and studying the book of Revelation. And so this letter came from my Uncle Aubrey. No, you can't read it, but I'm going to read it out loud to you. Uncle Aubrey is my great uncle. He's my late grandfather's younger brother. He is the only living sibling in that generation now. And I hosted a lunch for family, extended family, a few weeks ago after the youngest brother passed away after his funeral. And so when I received the letter, I read through it several times because it was such an unexpected, it really was an unexpected gift. And I've really read it many more times since because of my respect for Uncle Aubrey, because of what his words mean and what they represent. I told you I'd cry. But also the memories that they evoke. Sorry. And what they represent for our family as the last member of his generation. And so I have pasted a photo, but there's a couple of things I wanted to point out. The first is, even in our modern letters, we have a typical structure. We don't really realize that we're abiding by a structure of letters, but we really kind of follow that same structure. You can see I've put on here greeting, thankfulness, remembrance, sorrow. He did not include accountability or a challenge to me. I'm grateful for that. And then a closing in his letter. But I wanted to go through this just a bit. But as I start to read this letter, I want you to think about your emotional or your cognitive interest in hearing this letter written to somebody else. Because if you're like me, it's kind of like, oh, I get to read somebody else's letter. And one note, too, is that Uncle Aubrey's language is more formal than mine. But I really didn't even notice it until I probably read it about 10 times. And part of that is because I know Uncle Aubrey. I know his age, I know his generation, but I also know his training. He was a professor at Ole Miss for a long time, and so I respect all that, and I understand that's how he writes. But we see in the greeting, Dear Christy, I was deeply impressed with the memorial funeral service that honored Larry and his service to our country. The attendance of family and friends and nephew Philip's testimony showed how Larry was loved and respected. There was thankfulness. I especially thank you for opening your home and treating the sizable group with lunch. No doubt you're hosting lunch and our visiting placed a load of work on you. There were remembrances. In addition to all the other relatives and guests, I was especially pleased to spend time visiting with your grandmother, Sarah. She has treated me as a special brother-in-law from the time I was a kid, and she and Eugene were married. There were notes of sorrow or trouble, and there were others that were unmentioned in his letter that I knew about for that day. He said, I'm disappointed to have not met your husband and that beautiful little daughter. I hope to meet them in the future. My friend Shirley also enjoyed your hospitality. We had a fairly long drive that morning and back in the afternoon that may have somewhat shortened our visit in your home, but in no way reduced our good impression or appreciation of your hospitality. And one of the things that struck me, in addition to his memory of Grandma, was his closing. He said, I hope all things continue to be well for you and your family. With special thoughts, I am sincerely yours. And it was just such a sweet way to close that letter. But I want you to go back to the question I asked you a minute ago, and it was the same interest and the same curiosity that we have in reading a letter to me should drive how we read a letter from John to the seven churches. Because as part of the Holy Scripture, John's letter to the seven churches is a letter to each one of us, and we need to read it in the same way, with the same interest, the same concern, and the same passion. And we need to read it, and we need to reread it. And if you read Revelation verse 3, we need to read it out loud. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy aloud, and blessed are those who hear and obey the things written in it, because the time is near. And so that no other book in the Bible gives us the exhortation or a blessing to read the book aloud. And so I've talked to a couple of other people, and we're going to do that this summer. And so look for that opportunity to hear the word of Revelation read out loud. We're just going to do that. So look for it. As I've mentioned, I want to give you context for where all of this is taking place. In the lower right-hand corner, you'll see circled Judea. This is where Jesus lived his life, his ministry, and where he died. This is where his disciples were they anchored during the life of Christ as well. And the upper left is Rome. So you can see how massive the Roman Empire is at this point, and obviously not all that is even shown on this map. And then circled in red are where the seven churches are, where the island of Patmos is, and the seven churches are that John is writing to. And so keep your eye on the red circle. We're going to zoom into it. When we zoom in closer, I want you to see that this region is modern-day Turkey. And so that may give you a little bit of context of kind of where in the world this is taking place. The island of Patmos, you see that on the lower left of that arc. And then the churches are listed in clockwise order. So it's likely the path that the carrier would have taken this letter to those seven churches. And these churches, as I see this, as I know it, but I see it again on this map, these churches would hear and read the words that John had for each other. And I'm sure if you're like me, they'd be like, ooh, hopefully there's something nice that he'll say. But there wasn't a lot that he said that was good, was it, at the beginning? And so there was some accountability in that. There were some public challenges to that. And we need to hear that as well. But the first question is, why do we wait? Why do we wait for what we see revealed in Revelation? What are we waiting for is another way that I phrased that. And I included only six things that I pulled from the book of Revelation. There are so many other things that we will find that we are waiting for. But these are what gave me hope and excitement as I look ahead to eternity. But we wait because Satan will be judged and bound forever. Revelation 20 says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are too. And they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. We wait because death and sin will be defeated. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will not exist anymore, or mourning or crying or pain, for the former things. Obviously, I'm going to cry through the book of Revelation. For the former things have ceased to exist. We wait because unlike the garden where the tree of life was forbidden, we will eat from the tree of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, waters clear as crystal, pouring out from the throne of God and of the Lamb, flowing down the middle of the city's main street, On each side of the river is the tree of life, producing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month of the year. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. That's the other point that I want us to see, is that we wait because the nations will be healed. And don't we see today the need for the nations to be healed? We wait because the curse will be removed. From the garden in Genesis, we have experienced the pain and the separation and the curse of creation. But in eternity, that curse is removed. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. We experienced night during the day this morning, didn't we? And they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever. We wait because we will worship with the nations. Then I heard what sounded like the voice of a vast throng, like the roar of many waters and like loud crashes of thunder. They were shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the all-powerful, reigns." And then, "Now I saw no temple in the city, because the Lord God, the all-powerful, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God lights it up, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their grandeur into it." But when we talk about the nations, we have to go back to Genesis. And I'm not going to read Genesis, just write the word, the verse 12, 1 through 3 down. But we have to go back there, because when we see the nations worshiping in Revelation, we see the culmination of God's promise to Abraham, that he would make a great nation through him, and that through the line of Abraham, through the line of David, all the families of earth would be blessed. And how is that? How does that happen? It's through the birth of Jesus Christ and through the line of Mary and Joseph and his death and resurrection that we culminate with this worship in eternity with the nations. So we see God's promise to Abraham fulfilled. And we wait because God's children will once again live in his presence. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, the residence of God is among human beings. He will live among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them." And we've talked about it from the beginning of Genesis, that man and woman, sorry y'all, walked personally with God in the garden, and then there was sin. And God was always present, but that relationship has been changed ever since. And then there was 400 years of silence when God didn't even speak through his, he was present, but he didn't speak through judges or prophets or kings. But then we read of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, who came to earth. And he was with man. But after his ascension, when God, Jesus was no longer on earth, who do we have? We had the Holy Spirit that came and resides with us even today. But then in eternity, it's the fullness of God, the full presence of God, that his residence will be among us. And so all of these things, those six I just discussed, even the other ones that I didn't mention, they can really be boiled down to two categories. We wait because God will judge. We see that Satan will be bound forever, death and sin will be defeated, and the curse will be removed. But we also see that God will establish his kingdom. And when we say that God will establish his kingdom, this is what we're saying, that he will make all things right, that the relationships that we were made for in the garden, Revelation tells us that it will be restored and we'll live in direct relationship with God, that we'll worship with the nations, that the nations will be healed, and that we will eat from the tree of life. Why do we wait? But then the question becomes, how do we wait? If these are the things that we're waiting for, how do we wait? And this is really where we kind of dive quickly into the letter, the specific letters to the statements that John made to the churches. And so again, this is brief and quick, so write as fast as you can, or just know you'll get them an email. But first, that the church in Ephesus has forsaken its first love. They are told to rekindle their passion. In Pergamum and Thyatira, there's a threat of false teachers. Pergamum is told to repent and not to compromise. And the church in Thyatira, they are told to continue in their good works, that they have good works of love and faith and service, but they do not need to tolerate unholiness. The church in Sardis, has a reputation of being alive, but it's really dead. They need to strengthen their spiritual life. And then there's a lukewarm church in Laodicea. This is probably the one that I remember as a kid. I don't know, this image for me just stuck as a child. When he says that he will spit them out of their mouth because they were lukewarm. And so Laodiceans must remember their utter need and their desperate dependence on Jesus. But I also want us to remind ourselves that Jesus, he knows us. He knows us in our need. He knows us in these challenges that he gives us. But he will also commend our obedience. And he will commend our faithfulness. And we see that in the letters as well. We see that to Smyrna when he states that, and he encourages them for their willingness to suffer and to endure hardship. And we see it in the note to Philadelphia that they are doing the good work to share the good news of Jesus Christ and extend his kingdom to others. And so you may have read this, you may have talked about this morning, but just a reminder that 7 is the number of completion in the Bible. And so this letter to the 7 churches, it's not just to those 7 churches in that time. Because it's in the number of 7, it means that it's complete, it's whole, which means that it's also a letter to all churches, which means it's a letter to us. And it applies to us today as well. And so what then, how do we wait as we learn from these 7 churches and John's messages to them? And this is what I want us to see, that as Ephesus is encouraged, we need to be passionate in our faith. As Pergamum, we need to be relentless and uncompromising. As Thyatira is challenged, we need to be steadfast against unholiness. We need to continue doing the good works, though. As Sardis is encouraged, we need to mature and be mature and continue maturing in our faith. Unlike Laodicea, we need to remember our own desperate dependence on God. We need to remember our need and maintain that dependence at all times. Like Smyrna, we need to be willing to endure hardship with courage and suffer with courage. And like Philadelphia, we need to live the Great Commission. And so we need to think, we need to ponder these things, pray about these things. How do we remain passionate, relentless, uncompromising, steadfast, doing the good works, maturing, remembering our need, enduring with courage, and living the Great Commission? This is a lot. This is a tall order. But I also know and I'm convinced that as we live in community, as the church, that we will remind each other, that we will be encouraged, and that we will hold each other accountable to these things when we allow ourselves to submit to the church and we recognize this call on our life. Nancy Guthrie states that Revelation is actually less about when Jesus will return and more about what we are to do and who we are to be and what we can expect to endure as we wait for Jesus to return to establish his kingdom. And so the book of Revelation, in its hope, in its expectations, and its warning of judgment, of warnings of complacency and compromise, is warning of all things, really the coming judgment, but the hope of the future as well. It should transform our lives, as we saw in that previous screen. And so in light of the greatest story, we now know that the greatest story culminates in a future hope, a hope that is given to us because of a powerful and loving God who will defeat evil and restore a divine relationship with mankind. And we have to be very clear at the same time that this is a work by God. We are the recipient of his grace. And of course, as I mentioned at the beginning, that Revelation reminds us that God's plan will not be thwarted. And play this song for you.
To the Lamb, and all who've gone before us, and all who will believe, will sing the song of ages to the Lamb. Your name is the highest, your name is the greatest, your name stands above them all. All thrones and dominions, all powers and positions, your name.
This is what we wait for. This is what we long for. Death and evil defeated, creation whole, our relationship with God restored, and we will worship around the throne, singing holy forever. Now, this is the greatest story. Sorry. Please stand for our benediction and hear the word of God. Then I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth and the sea and all that is in them, singing, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be praise, honor, glory, and ruling power forever and ever. And now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ.